You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5:27. And as you do that, I just want to highlight a few resources that I'll put up on this front pew. If you would like to take them afterwards that pertain to what Jesus says to us today. One is the book we're going to start studying. We do a book study online on Wednesday afternoons, and we're finishing up Desiring God, and we're going to start a new book. And this book is called What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality by Kevin DeYoung. We do this book study online, and if you would like to join us and you want one of these books to do that, we'll be reading through this and discussing it, then let me know and I can get you one of these books. Jesus in Matthew 5 today is going to talk about the sexual morality, sexual sin, lust, and I have lots of resources on this topic. And so a short little booklet called Sexual Sin, Combating the Drifting and Cheating. A little booklet called Pornography, Slaying the Dragon by David Pallison. One of the ways that God has ordained that we fight sexual morality is through a healthy sexual relationship in marriage. And so I have some books about that. Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God, What Every Christian Husband Needs to Know. Also a book called Intended for Pleasure. Sometimes this book is given to newlyweds, but the point of the book is that God ordained marriage for married couples to give one another pleasure in the sexual relationship. And so this is a book about that topic. Sex is not the problem, lust is. Sexual purity in a lust-saturated world. Hide or seek when men get real with God about sex. Sexual Sanity for Women, Healing from Sexual and Relational Brokenness. Sexual Sanity for Men, Recreating Your Mind in a Crazy Culture. Finally, Free, Fighting for Purity with the Power of God's Grace. And finally, Rid of My Disgrace, Hope and Healing for Victims of Sexual Assault. So these are resources that are available to you to read and study. If you think any of those would help you, please find me and I can get you those. Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30, we're going to hear what Jesus has to say about this. Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. We love Jesus. I love you, Jesus. You tell it like nobody else does. There's no one like Jesus. No one has ever spoke like Jesus. We praise you, Jesus. We praise you for your word to us. We praise you that you love us enough to warn us. Some of the most terrifying warnings in the Bible come from the lips of the most compassionate, humble, loving man who ever lived. And we thank you for this warning. We thank you that you love us enough to warn us in terrifying ways. And Father, there may be people here online or here this morning who need to be awakened by these terrifying warnings. And Father, we want to be a people who endure to the end and are saved. And Father, this is a powerful temptation to sexual sin. And so, Father, we ask that you would be with us as we think about this, that we would do so accurately and according to Jesus, what you meant us to hear. Father, we pray that you would set us free and empower us to fight temptation, to be the pure people that you've called us to be. And so help us and teach us, instruct us, humble us. Lord, encourage us. Let us hear from you, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the Sermon on the Mount, we have heard Jesus say in Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And in our passage today, Jesus certainly upholds what the Pharisees taught, that adultery is sinful and unlawful. But as we have thought about this together, we've seen that the Pharisees were very much about an outward religion. And as long as they had not committed that outward act, that physical act of adultery against their spouse, they felt righteous and they were happy about that and looked down on others. And in our passage today, Jesus takes this further to show us that it's really about the heart, and that even looking with lust is adultery. And your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees that are only caring about outward appearance and not the heart of the matter. And so Jesus speaks to us this morning about the matter of lust and adultery in the heart. Lewis Smedes wrote that lust is the untamed desire for another person's body. Rico Tice comments that lust is a road that leads to hell. John Piper tweeted just this week, "If you wonder how a respectable Christian leader can throw away a lifetime of trust and favor for the emptiness of fleeting pleasures and stimulation, just read Genesis 25:29-34. Esau sold his entire inheritance for a bowl of soup. Bodily impulses make people crazy." Billy Graham even said, "The devil brings down 75% of God's best people with sexual sin." And so we're going to think about this together today and think about topics like marriage and lust and hell and Christ. Point number one, Jesus' disciples had heard you shall not commit adultery. Jesus' disciples had heard that you shall not commit adultery. Look at verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." God hates adultery. God hates sexual unfaithfulness. And God hates it so much because He ordained marriage to point to the faithfulness of Himself toward His bride and her faithfulness to Him. God ordained marriage to point to Christ and the church. And you see throughout the Old Testament a metaphor that God uses for the unfaithfulness of His people and how they sin against Him is the sin of adultery and sexual immorality. Talks about Israel playing the whore with false gods. God hates adultery and He hates sexual immorality. They have heard this because it's the law of God. Exodus 20:14, "You shall not commit adultery." This was so important to God that in the law of God, God commanded people who committed adultery to be put to death. That's how serious this was and is to God. Leviticus 20:10, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death." We've seen not too long ago in the Proverbs how God warns against adultery. Proverbs 6:32, "He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself." God hates adultery because He loves marriage. God loves marriage. God ordained marriage. Sometimes when pastors preach on or talk about these matters, you can get the taste in your mouth that, well, sex is a bad thing, that it's dirty and ugly and bad. I don't want you to get that impression today. God, sex was God's idea. God created sexuality. He made us to be sexual beings. Marriage is God's idea to point to that greater reality of Christ and the church. Sinclair Ferguson writes, God made men and women to be attracted to each other, to need each other, and to enter into relationships with each other that have physical, spiritual, and mental dimensions. We have, by God's goodness, the ability to share in the reproduction of other human beings in the context of the closest imaginable human relationship, both physically and spiritually. The gift of sexual relationship is unequivocally good. It's God's gift. One of the main reasons for this gift is companionship. God brought Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden together because it was not good for man to be alone. It is within that bond of committed fellowship that family life is to be established, and our sexual instincts are to find their fulfillment in that relationship. In order to become one flesh, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. At the heart of the relationship lies the element of commitment. Leaving parents and uniting with one's wife or husband. This is God's order, and we breach it at our own peril and at the risk of destroying our society. God ordained that the sexual relationship only happen in this committed covenant relationship of marriage. As one person has said, fire is wonderful. It's beautiful to watch. It warms. It gives life. But outside the fireplace, it destroys everything. It's the same with the way God has ordained our sexuality. Inside the fireplace, inside the confines of the way God ordained it to be enjoyed, it's beautiful and satisfying and pleasurable and forges a bond between two people, a union of body and soul. That's beautiful that God ordained it to be. But outside of the fireplace, outside of that covenant, it destroys. And so it's only to happen in marriage. Sex is such an intimate knowledge of one another and one flesh union with another person that God commands that it only take place in marriage. And therefore he says, you shall not commit adultery. We read in 1 Corinthians 6:15-20, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? If you're a Christian here this morning, your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This one flesh union is only to take place in marriage, and God commands us, flee sexual immorality. They had heard, you shall not commit adultery. Marriage is the place that we can truly be naked with our spouse and truly be unashamed. This is one of the beauties of marriage, that you can be fully known as best as a human being can know you. Both in mind and spirit and body, you can be fully known and fully loved. That's what marriage is to be. Tim Keller writes about this in his book called The Meaning of Marriage. To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known And truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. This is how God loves us. He knows us fully. He knows all the worst things about us, our thoughts, those thoughts that you wouldn't dare share with anybody else that have run through your mind. God knows. He knows all of your actions from when you were small to this present day to what you're thinking right now. He knows everything about you, all you've thought, all you've done, all you've said, and He yet loves you deeply and intimately. This is one of the glories of being loved by God, and marriage is to be a picture of that, to be fully known, more known than anyone else on earth knows you by your spouse, spiritually, physically, naked before one another, and not ashamed and fully loved and committed till death do you part. That is the relationship, the only relationship in which there can be a sexual relationship. And as I've already mentioned, God created marriage to point the universe to Jesus and the church. Ephesians 5, 31 through 32, Paul quotes Genesis 2, 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Beloved, this is why faithfulness in marriage is so important, because Jesus will never cheat on His bride. And the church is never to cheat on Christ. And every marriage is to point to this rock-solid, unshakable, unchanging faithfulness between Jesus and His bride, the church. They had heard, "You shall not commit adultery." And no man or woman can ever satisfy you. You need to understand this, those of you who are married, those of you who want to be married, me, no man or woman will ever satisfy you. They won't. No man or woman will ever satisfy you. Only Christ satisfies you. Vodi Bakum, in his sermon on this passage, made this very clear. People commit adultery in marriage and they'll excuse it by saying things like, "My wife just doesn't satisfy me." You just figuring that out. You just figuring that out. No spouse will ever satisfy you. I don't care how great they are, how wonderful they are. No spouse will ever satisfy you. No man can ever satisfy a woman. And no woman can ever satisfy a man. You, we were made to be satisfied with Jesus Christ. We were made to be satisfied with Christ. And we need to fight and pray that God would do that in our hearts, that we would be satisfied in Jesus. Jill Briscoe writes, "The world is littered with the debris of what erotic love has promised but been unable to provide. They had heard it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" And that's true. That's the law of God. And we should not commit adultery. Point number two. Jesus teaches that adultery can be committed in the heart. Verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Adultery. What is adultery? Adultery is when you are in a marriage relationship and you have sex with someone who's not your spouse. Jesus heightens the standard here. The Pharisees had been teaching the law of God. They sit in Moses' seat, Jesus said, so do what they do, but do what they say, but don't do what they do. They're hypocrites. But in their self-righteousness, they would leave it at that. As long as I have not actually physically committed adultery, cheated on my spouse, then I am a righteous person. And Jesus ups the ante and shows the true heart of the commandment here, and he goes straight to the heart. But I say to you, again, listen to those words, but I say unto you, Jesus here is teaching with the full authority of God himself, giving the right, true interpretation of the law of God, but I say unto you, showing that he is the God-man, but I say unto you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery. Not even that the looking is adultery. He says, if you've looked, you've already done it in the heart. You've already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus cares about the heart of the matter, what goes on in our mind, in our heart, in our thought life. What is lust? It's a sinful desire for something that doesn't belong to you. A sinful desire for something that is not right. A sinful desire that is out of proportion to what it should be. An over desire. A too much desire. And Jesus teaches us that to look at a woman with lustful intent is to commit adultery with her in his heart. There are two ways we can understand this warning that Jesus gives. One way, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, meaning with the intent to cause her to lust for you. So it has the idea of causing seduction. You're looking at her, wanting her to lust for you. This is a warning that we should seek to be modest in our hearts, in our actions, in our dress toward one another, by what we wear. And we should seek not to turn people's desires toward us and away from Jesus Christ. By the way that we live, by the things that we say, by the way that we dress, by the way that we speak, we're not to try to divert people's attention and desires toward us, to lust after us and want us, but to direct people's gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:8 and 9, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, warns about things like this. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. By the way, even the men and women dress, we should do so in a way that is loving our neighbor and not provoking lust and attention. There's another way to understand this warning of Jesus. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, meaning with the intent to lust for her body. In other words, we should not undress another person in our minds if they are not your spouse. If they're your spouse, you can undress them in your mind all you want. I mean, this is one of the joys of marriage. Christians aren't to be prudes. Read Song of Solomon. God delights in the sexual relationship. But if they're not your spouse, Jesus is warning, do not undress them in your minds. We should not fantasize about what we would like to do with another person sexually if they are not your spouse. If they're your spouse, you can fantasize about them all you want for the glory of King Jesus. But if they're not your spouse, Jesus is warning here, do not do that. We should not be looking at pornography as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not be looking at images and movies and reading things that cause us to lust. Many TV shows that are on regular TV have these kinds of provocative images. I mean, when I use the word pornography, I'm just not meaning the hard stuff. There's so much that's pornographic on billboards, out in public. And we should be careful not to gaze upon and lust. Jesus is warning us here that if we look with lust, that we've already committed adultery in our heart. Jesus wants to get at our heart, not just our outward behavior. Job 31:1, he said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. We ought to seek to make the same commitment to the Lord and to other people. Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. That's really what Jesus is getting at here, the commandment about coveting. We're not to covet another person that does not belong to us. And friend, this is one of the commandments I often go to when I'm out on the street trying to get to people's hearts about their own sin. Because you can ask some people, have you ever committed adultery? Oh no, I've always been faithful to my wife. Well, have you ever looked with lust? Oh, really? That's wrong? Yes. To look with lust is adultery of the heart. It's a sin, as we'll see later, that's deserving of hell, Jesus says. Friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a believer, if you're online and you're not a believer, have you done this? Have you indulged in any of these kinds of sins or behaviors or activities? Has your mind ever wandered there? Well, you're a sinner. You're a sinner under God's condemnation, and you deserve hell for your thoughts. Because God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's good. He's impure. And the Bible says His eyes cannot look upon impurity. He cannot be in the presence of those who would think such vile thoughts. And because of that, you and I, for our sin, if we're outside of Jesus, we deserve hell forever. But there's good news. Praise God that God has done something to save lustful sinners. Namely, He sent His only beloved Son, the perfect God-man, the Holy One, the One who has clean hands and a pure heart, the Lord of glory. He has come into the world to save sinners. And He came in perfection. Never had one hint of a lustful thought toward a woman. Always thought, loved, lived, acted in purity. Even when that woman who was a sinner in her vileness and impurity was washing His feet with her hair in tears, He did not lust after her, but saved her from her sin. And He lived a perfect life, obedient in all ways, and then died on that cross, where God heaped all of our lust upon Him. All of our vile thoughts, all the vile places we've gone on the internet, all of our sin and rebellion. Maybe you have committed adultery against a spouse in your life. Heaped all that upon His Son and counted His Son as that filth, that ugliness, that evil, and then crushed Him. All the fullness of the wrath of Almighty God and His hatred toward lust and sexual morality and adultery and unfaithfulness fell on Jesus on that cross. And He paid it all. All that condemnation Jesus bore. And He died. And He was buried. And on the third day He rose from the dead because He had no sin. The perfect, holy, righteous One had no sinful actions, thoughts, deeds, words. Purity incarnate died and rose again. And friend, no matter what you've done, no matter how many sexually immoral experiences you've had, no matter how much right now you're addicted to porn or whatever you're addicted to right now, No matter how ungodly you are or think you are, if you hear this message and you turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He will make you white as snow. He will wash your sins away and cast them behind His back and remember them no more. As far as the east is from the west, He will remove your sins from you because He has died, He is risen, and the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That is the good news. And I need that news. Your pastor needs that good news. You need that good news. Sinners need that good news. Saints need that good news. So friend, if you have never believed on Him, come. Come and believe on Him and trust in Him and be forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future, and begin to live the life of purity that He's called you to by the power of the Holy Spirit. And He writes His law upon your heart so that you begin to delight in the command, you shall not commit adultery. It may have come to you this morning as an unbeliever like a burden. You read this and, wow, all this? And it feels like a burden that you have to do. You become a believer and you delight in this. You delight. And you shall not commit adultery. It's no longer a burden, but you delight in this. Yes, that is beautiful. That is glorious. That is holiness. That is what marriage is meant to be. You shall not commit adultery. And I delight in that because God's Spirit is in me. What are the duties required in the seventh commandment? The duties required in the seventh commandment are purity in body, in mind, in my desires, in my words and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others. I want my brothers and sisters to walk in purity, and I want to dress and act and speak and live in such a way that helps them walk in purity. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses. As the children's song says, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Self-control. Keeping pure company. Some of you need to get new friends. Modesty in clothing. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses. Self-control. Modesty. Marriage for those who have not the gift of singleness. Sexual intimacy in marriage. Diligent labor in our callings. Turning away from all occasions of uncleanness. And resisting temptations. You delight in those as what God calls you to do, to follow Jesus. What sins are forbidden in the seventh commandment? The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, sex outside of the marriage covenant, rape, incest, sodomy, all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and desires, all corrupt or filthy communications, or listening thereunto. That convicts me even as I read it, is should I listen to certain things, watch certain movies because of the way that they speak about my Lord? Lustful looks, disrespectful behavior, immodest clothing, forbidding lawful marriages, and allowing unlawful marriages, entangling vows of the single life, aiming at the Roman Catholic Church that says ministers should not get married, undue delay of marriage. I feel convicted about that. Undue delay in marriage. Some of us men need to get on the ball and ask her to marry us. I mean, he says that's a sin. Undue delay in marriage. I'm convicted. Having more wives or husbands than one at the same time. Unjust divorce. We're going to talk about that next week. God hates divorce. Or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, impure company, lustful, sensuous songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays, movies, all other provocations. See, for the one who's born again, this is not legalism. For the one who's born again, you delight in these applications of the law of God because you want to be pure, you want to be holy, you want to walk with Jesus. Notice they listed lustful, sensuous songs, books, pictures, stage plays. I want to talk a little bit about pornography. Pornography is a deadly problem. Covenant Eyes, a website that you can buy things to put locks on your computer and phone to keep you from being able to go to some of these sites. They list this statistic that 64% of Christian men and 15% of Christian women say they watch porn at least once a month. For those of you who are parents and give your teenagers cell phones, smartphones, I would never do that. They'd get the little flip phone if they need one. They would not have access to that. No way over my dead body would give a teenager a smartphone with internet access. I don't have privy to what they're looking at and what they're not over my dead body as a parent. But be aware, parents, your teens are going there. Pornography leads to all types of sexual disorders. It leads to not being able to be even aroused by a real person, your spouse. It's using pornography supports all kinds of wickedness in the world, human trafficking, kidnapping, child abuse, and abuse of women. The use of it is correlated with social anxiety, depression, low motivation, sexual dysfunction, concentration problems, negative self-perceptions in terms of physical appearance and sexual functioning. It destroys marriages, makes your spouse feel unworthy, unloved, and like that they are not enough for you. But I want you to notice something. None of these reasons are the reasons Jesus gives for not using porn and not lusting. I love Jesus. Jesus keeps it real and simple. Don't use porn. Don't lust. Because if you do, it may lead you to hell. That's what Jesus says. I wonder what all the gospel-centered material would make of that motivation. Not to knock gospel-centeredness, but I love Jesus. And I don't want to be more gospel-centered than Jesus. Jesus just says, don't use porn or you'll go to hell. Fight your lust with violent effort or you may go to hell. If you can show me another way I should interpret this, please show me. But I just want it to land on us. Without all the caveats and all the buts this and buts that, just let that land on you what Jesus says. Jesus calls for radical measures to fight lust. Matthew 5, 29 through 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. I mean, Jesus is talking about some serious dying to sin. When we desire something, when we desire something strong enough, we will go to extreme degrees to get that which we desire. We love life. We as human beings, we love living in life and we will do extreme things to make sure we live. Listen to what one writer writes, a true story about Donald Wyman on July 20th, 1993. Donald Wyman was clearing land in a remote section of Pennsylvania as part of his work for a mining company. In the process, a tree rolled over his shin, severely breaking the leg and pinning Wyman to the ground. He yelled for help for one whole hour, but no one came. He concluded that the only way to save his life would be to cut off his leg. So he made a tourniquet out of his shoestring and tightened it with a wrench. Then he took his pocket knife. I think I'd just die. took his pocket knife and cut through the skin, the muscle, and bone just above the knee and freed himself. Can you imagine taking a pocket knife and cutting through your leg above the knee? He crawled 30 yards to a bulldozer, drove a quarter mile to his truck, and then maneuvered the standard transmission with his good leg and a hand until he reached a farmhouse 1.5 miles away with his leg bleeding profusely. The farmer at the house helped him get to a hospital where his life was spared. He wanted to live. What do I have to do to live? Whatever I have to do to live, I'll do it. Including cut my leg off. That's what we'll do to live. And Jesus is with a powerful earnestness saying, you need to cut this out of your life or you're in danger of going to hell. You'll notice this in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaks of hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Jesus is the primary hellfire preacher who's ever lived. He speaks of hell more than anyone else in the Bible combined. You ought to want a pastor who wants to be like Jesus. Because I believe that if you sit here and tremble at the flames of hell and then are reminded that you've been saved by the blood of Jesus, you're going to skip out of here this morning. You're going to skip out with joy and shouts of singing if you really get that. That Jesus died to save us from hell. But Jesus warns here that if we don't fight lust, if we give in to this and give up and give in to our lustful desires, we're in danger of going to hell and we need to fight this sin. What is the significance of cutting off the right hand and gouging out the right eye? I did not know this before I studied this week. I love being a pastor for one reason, many reasons, but this reason, I see new things in the Bible all the time. As I listen to pastors preach and study the words in the text and slow down and look things up, I see you see new things. And I you would have said it's talking about taking extreme measures and radical measures to stop you from lusting. That's true, and I still say that. But this I didn't see. Thank you, Vody Baucom. Thank you, Lloyd Jones. Thank you, Bible. What is the significance of cutting off the right hand and gouging out the right eye? Jesus is not talking about literal mutilation. Some in the early church did this. One, I forget his name right now.
Origen.
Yes. Origen took this very literally and castrated himself. He regretted it later. And Lloyd Jones' wife told a story of a woman who cut her hand off. I am not telling you to go and do that. Jesus is not telling you to go and mutilate yourself. I mean, none of Jesus' disciples did that, right? Peter didn't go cut his hands and eyes out. That's not what Jesus is talking about here, literal mutilation of your body. If you cut one hand off, you can sin with the left. If you cut one eye out, you can lust with the other, and you don't even have to have eyes, you lust in the heart. So that's not the point. Well, what is the point, Pastor? When Jesus calls us to cut off our right hand and gouge out our right eye to avoid lust and hell, He is calling us to cut off that which is most precious and essential to us in this life in order to avoid lust so that we might be with Him in heaven. The right hand and the right eye are used in the Bible to refer to that which is strong and precious and essential and beloved. Exodus 15:6. I'll just look at a few of these. Exodus 15:6. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Isaiah 62:8. the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm. Genesis 35, 18, at Rachel's death when Jacob changes the name of his son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Matthew Henry comments on this, but Jacob, because he would not renew the sorrowful remembrance of the mother's death every time he called his son by name, changed his name and called him Benjamin, the son of my right hand, that is very dear to me, set on my right hand for a blessing, the support of my age like the staff in my right hand. Jesus even uses right hand in this very way in Matthew 26, 64. I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Amen. The Bible also uses the right eye this way. In Zechariah 11, 17, woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. When Jesus is commanding us to cut off our right hand and pluck out our right eye, he's saying, you need to get rid of whatever is most beloved, precious, useful, helpful, powerful, whatever it has to be to get rid of, you need to get rid of it so that you don't lust. Now let me ask you a question. If you had to choose between this and this, what would you take? You can either have your cell phone or cut your hand off. You can have your cell phone or pluck your eye out. Friend, what Jesus is saying, this is an easy choice. It's better not to have this and go to heaven than have this and go to hell. And if you hear that and say, oh, you don't understand, I need my phone for this and that. No, you don't. I'm just here to tell you. Jesus is saying, whatever is most powerful, helpful, useful, valuable, beloved to you, whatever it is, you need to cut it off to cut lust out of your life. Lloyd-Jones says, if the most precious thing you have, in a sense, is the cause of sin, get rid of it. Is your phone more valuable to you than your right hand? Is your computer more valuable to you than your right hand or your right eye? Is your TV? Your TV. You can live without a TV. Lots of pornography comes over the regular channels these days. And Christians will lie to themselves and say, oh, that doesn't affect me. I mean, hear Jesus here. Jesus is calling us to fight this with radical measures and knowing what's at stake. I enjoy the movie Fireproof. It's about marriage and loving one another in marriage in Christ. And one of my favorite scenes is the man has he's become a Christian, but he does struggle. He still struggles with pornography. And his wife despises him for this. It makes her feel unloved, unwanted, not beautiful, that he has to go to this and not her. And he's at his computer and he's struggling again. And the Spirit works. And he must remember what Jesus is saying. And he gets a baseball bat. He takes the computer. He throws it in the trash. And he starts beating it with a baseball bat. And he buys like 2 dozen roses. And he puts it where the computer used to be with a note to his wife that says, I love you more. Amen. That's an illustration of this passage. Taking violent measures and cutting something off to cut out lust. Some of you may need to do that. You may need to stop using your computer and get rid of your cell phone. If you want to get a really good deal on a flip phone, talk to Michael Osborne. It meets all of his needs for being in contact with his family and letting them know he's safe. And just avoids all the other mess. I heard a story in one of the sermons I listened to this week about a man who is a Christian man, loves the Lord, and he had a job, and he was moving up in the job. He was being successful. It was a very good job that God gave him to provide for his family, but there was a woman at the job who was obviously not his wife, and he was tempted by this woman. So you know what he did? He quit his job. He quit his job. Is that how your mind functions as a believer in Christ? The things of Christ are that central? That's how we ought to think as Christians. The job is not the most important thing. It's better to go to heaven homeless and jobless than go to hell with the greatest job in the world. I mean, that's the kind of things Jesus is saying to us today. As Christians, we have to make that central. When you move to a new place, when your children go to college, is the first thing in your mind, is there a good church? I don't care what they're majoring in. Better for them to find a good church where they're held accountable to walk with Jesus than get the right major and go to hell. Is that how you think as a Christian parent? I remember at one of my former churches, there was a man in town with his child because the man wanted to come to the church and check this church out before he sent his child to this college because he wanted to make sure my son has a faithful biblical church that will hold him accountable to the truths of the Word of God regardless of what the college is or the town is like or what his major is. Son, change your major and go to heaven. And I hope you're getting the principle here. There's questions you may have. I'm speaking in the same kind of way Jesus is speaking. These are serious matters that we should consider. One warning, don't do more religious activity to try to make up for your lust. Sinclair Ferguson warned against this. If you can hold on to your favorite lust, we're prepared to sacrifice other things. We'll do more Bible reading, attend times of prayer, give more sacrificially. We may even be prepared to give far more to the Lord's work, anything except give up our right eye. But failure to gouge out cannot be remedied by substitute offerings of obedience or sacrifice. God delights in obedience more than sacrifice. Don't try to make up for your lust by doing religious things. Jesus says, cut it off. Giving in to lust and sexual temptation causes great loss and destruction in this life. Ligon Duncan tells this story. One of my former pastors told us a story one day of a woman who came to him for counsel about an illicit affair that she was involved with. She did not have a good relationship with her husband. The man that she had become involved with talked to her, listened to her, cherished her, encouraged her, praised her, flattered her, and cared for her. She said to him that these things were so right. These were desires that I had for my marriage, which I had never had fulfilled, and this man gave me everything my husband never gave me. It seemed so right until the day my husband discovered us. And then what had seemed so right and so good and so self-advancing seemed petty and lurid and disgusting and wicked and mean. And so it was. Yet it was too late, for she lost everything. Her husband, her home, her community, and her children. A temporal loss because she persisted in gratifying her supposed need. Giving in to lust and sexual temptation causes great loss and destruction in this life and, Jesus warns, in the life to come. We should fight lust and sexual temptation. Again, hear this story from Ligon Duncan. A dear friend who is an officer in another church had an occasion a few years back to minister to a woman in need. She had lost her husband. She was in much need for counsel. She needed financial counsel and counsel on how to handle her affairs. She had never had to do it before because her dear husband fulfilled all those obligations. This dear brother, as he worked with her over the months, found his heart being drawn to her. He was in a role almost as a husband. He was doing things for her that her husband would have done, and he was caring for her as a husband might have done, and he found his heart drawn to her so much that one night he called me on the phone in terror. What do I do? I feel as if I'm falling in love with this woman, and I love my wife and I love my family. We talked for a long time. The next day, that man got up and made a list of all the things that would happen if he were to follow through on these wrong, wicked, and evil desires. He rehearsed them to himself every day, and then he became determined not to put himself in a position where he could even follow through on his desires if he wanted to. He resisted temptation by thinking about what it would cost him in this life. And that's a helpful thing to do. But I simply want to remind you, there's one thing on Jesus' list, and it's not in this life. It's in the life to come, and it's hell. That's Jesus. That's my Jesus. This book I found helpful in fighting for purity, Biblical Ways to Fight Lust. It's called Finally Free, Fighting for Purity with Power of Grace by Heath Lambert. I simply want to very quickly rehearse the chapters of this book and the advice he gives us for fighting lust. Number one, God's grace helps you fight lust. God's grace helps you fight lust. As a believer, John Piper has said this, as a believer, the only sin that you will defeat is a forgiven sin. The only sin that you will defeat is a forgiven sin. And so knowing God's grace at the beginning of the fight is helpful. To know Christ, to know that you're forgiven, to know that He's with you in this, to know that though you fall, He will be there to help you up, to know He will never leave you nor forsake you, to know the words of that first hymn we sang, He will hold me fast. Though temptations come, though I stumble and fall, though I mess up on the way, He will hold me fast. His grace is there. Where sin abounds, His grace abounds all the more. His mercy is more. His mercy is more. You've got to fight from this posture. You have to know Christ and know your forgiveness in Him and know that all of your future sins are already forgiven in Christ Jesus. Piper calls it gutsy guilt from Micah 7:7-9. I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. God will discipline me. I will bear the indignation of a good and loving Father because I have sinned against Him until He pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon His vindication. Believer, know you're forgiven. Know that the only sin you can get victory over is a forgiven sin. And know God's grace for you. That where sin abounds in this fight, God's grace abounds all the more. Number two, sorrow for your sin and true repentance helps you fight lust. 2 Corinthians 7, 9-11, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. God calls us to true repentance. There's a wonderful article called The Unrepenting Repenter. It lists like 20-some ways where you can be repenting but not really be repenting. We want to pray that God grant us true repentance, true godly sorrow over this, and anger and hatred for our sin. Three, accountability helps you fight lust. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Some of you may be struggling with sins like this or even other sins. Some of you may be struggling with homosexual desires and you're terrified to talk to anybody about it because of what you think they might think of you. Well, we want to be a church and filled with people. I want to be a pastor who, no matter what you come and tell me, I want to love you with grace and point you to Jesus and know that I'm with you and I'll help you fight and we'll walk through this together and we can pursue Christ together. And members, you ought to be that way with one another and love one another in that way and care for one another. We want to be a place where people can be open and vulnerable and share their sins and share their struggles and get the help that you need. And so I would encourage you, if you do struggle with things like this, please don't keep it to yourself. Talk to somebody about it. Get help. Go to a trusted Christian friend. Come to me. Come to one of the elders. Talk to us and get help. There's counseling available. There's Covenant Eyes that are available. Harvest USA is a counseling group. It's free counseling that specializes in sexual brokenness and sexual sin that people from our church have gone to and found help. Seek them out and get the help that you need. Accountability helps you fight lust. 4, radical measures help you fight lust. We've already spoken about that. God calls us to fight these sins with radical measures, getting rid of those avenues we have that lead us to lust. It may mean getting rid of a phone, getting rid of a computer, getting rid of a TV, not watching these things anymore. Take radical measures to help fight lust. 5, marriage helps you fight lust. Marriage, God has given marriage to help you fight lust. 1 Corinthians 7:1-5, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. God gave marriage to help us be sexually pure, husbands and wives. Help each other. Help each other with this. Deny yourself and help one another. 6, humility helps you fight lust. Lust is arrogant because it says, I know better than God what I need to make me happy. Lust is arrogant because it says, I know better than God what I need to make me happy. Heath Lambert writes in this book, only arrogant men look at pornography. Men look at pornography out of an arrogant desire to see women in a way that God does not allow. They show arrogant defiance to God's commands, rejecting the delight of sexual intimacy in marriage and deciding for themselves what they believe is better, looking at porn. They show arrogant disregard for God's call to selfless marital love. They show arrogant derision for the female actresses whom they should be seeking to respect as women who need to hear the good news of Jesus. They show arrogant disdain for their own children by hiding their sin and inviting the enemy into their home and their marriage. They show arrogant disrespect toward all those who would be scandalized if their sin were known. The root problem with men who look at porn is not neediness, it's arrogance. Sounds a little bit like Jesus. 7, gratitude will help you fight lust. Give thanks in all circumstances, the Bible says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Give thanks for what you do have. Because what you have, if you're in Christ especially, saved from hell, woo, you have it all. I mean, you have it all. You literally have it all. God says you're an heir of the world. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give him freely all things? All things work together for good. We have it all in Christ. Be thankful. And finally, 8, knowing Christ intimately and trusting God's promises help you fight lust. We need a greater affection, a greater desire, a greater delight than that of naked people. There's something greater in the world that satisfies more than naked people. I mean, that sounds weird saying that I even have to say that, right? But it's true. There's someone more beautiful than naked men and women. Someone more satisfying than naked men and women. Someone more glorious and beautiful than pornography. We fight lust by finding a superior joy, Piper says, and satisfaction in God, in Christ Himself. We need a greater desire. Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you, and there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. But we're so sinful, right? We're so sinful. A sin is stupid. It makes us stupid. So that we do find more delight in naked people than in Jesus Christ. And so we have to beg God to change our hearts and help us. Help me, Lord, see you the way you are and be satisfied for who you are. And make me content in you, oh God. Pray that for me, your pastor. I'll pray it for you. That we would be satisfied and find our joy and delight and hope in God. And we fight by trusting God's promises. One of the main promises I go to fight lust is, we've just seen it, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I want to see God. You want to see God. When you see Him, you'll know you didn't miss out on anything. When you behold His face in all His beauty and splendor, I want to see you, God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Father, help me be pure in heart that I might see you. And I'll just repeat it. I was so scared one day last week. I was terrified of something I'm worried about in the future. And I just started frantically saying to myself over and over again, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. I think it's Psalm 56. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. Oh God, help me believe. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. Do you ever get that way? Paralyzed by the pain of life, the fears of the future? Go to God's Word. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. And when I'm tempted to lust, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Just go on a rant over and over, repeating the Word of God and trusting in the Word of God. I love this prayer by one young man to fight lust. Father, you have made women so unbelievably beautiful. Everything about them is so beautiful and attractive, so powerfully attractive. I praise and thank you, O God, for this. You are the great author of this beauty and my attraction to it. You designed every last detail of their beauty. Please help me honor you by the way that I think about this beauty. Please help me look upon women with purity, honor, and holiness. Please help me look beyond the human beauty to see your beauty, the great author of all beauty. Oh, Father, if mere sinful, finite creatures are this beautiful and attractive to me, how much more beautiful and satisfying and attractive must you be? You who created the beauty of women, you who are without sin and the infinite creator, oh Father, please give me a heart like your servant David, who said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Please satisfy me with your beauty, oh God, and help me look upon all women with a pure heart for Jesus' sake. Amen. We should pray that way. We should long for that. And we pray that God would make us obsessed with the beauty of Jesus Christ. I hope that you will be reading your Bible to be amazed at the beauty of Jesus, that you will listen to sermons that help you be amazed at the beauty of Jesus, that you will cultivate a life of prayer and intimacy with God and sing to Him that will cultivate an intimacy with Jesus Christ. There are certain descriptions of Jesus that I go to help me think about Him. And this is one short one. I love S.M. Lockridge's That's My King. But this is another one I love that John Piper spoke. If there's anything admirable, if there's anything worthy of praise in all the universe, it is summed up in Jesus Christ. He is always infinitely admirable in everything and over everything supreme. He is sovereign and supreme over all plants and animals. He is supreme over all weather, all chemical processes, and all the amazing grace of antibiotics. He is supreme over all countries and governments and armies. He is supreme over all nuclear threats. He is supreme over politics. He is supreme over all education and universities, no matter what they teach. He is supreme over all scholarship and science and research. He is supreme over all business and finance and industry and manufacturing and transportation. And he is supreme over the internet and all informational systems. As Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not one square inch on planet Earth over which the risen Christ does not say, "Mine." And he is supremely beautiful. He is supremely beautiful. May we be so captivated with Christ that we don't lust anymore. Spurgeon said, "If Christ has died for me, I cannot trifle with the evil that has killed my best friend." If Christ has died for me, I cannot trifle with the evil that has killed my best friend. Jesus, our faithful husband pure, without a hint of lust for sure, he lived the perfect life for your salvation, died and rose secure. So turn from lust, it's all manure. By faith and purity endure. For Christ, our beauty, does allure. He satisfies and makes us pure. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he cuts it straight. We thank you that he tells it like it is. We thank you that he is the most compassionate, loving, humble, kind, gracious man who ever lived, and yet says things like he said to us today. And Father, we thank you that he died for us who have lusted, who have committed adultery in our hearts. We thank you that he died and rose again, that we might be forgiven of these sins and that we might be transformed. And God, we pray that what Spurgeon said would be true of us, that since he has died for us, Lord, let us not trifle with the evil that killed our best friend. God, help us to fight lust in the appropriate and biblical and right ways. Father, if there's anyone here today who's not a believer, who hasn't trusted Christ, we pray that today they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray, Lord, if there are believers here online or among us that struggle with these things and are keeping it hidden, Father, that they would be able to bring it to the light and be loved and accepted and find healing in the forgiveness and love that's in Christ Jesus. And so, God, do this, we pray, and deliver us and make us a pure and holy people, zealous for good deeds. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.